Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. We pick up today with verse 8, which is really the middle of a sentence. The book of Ephesians divides rather neatly into three sections. The first three chapters have to do with the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6-9, the section we're in now, focus on the walk of the believer, and a subset of that, chapter 6, verses 10 through the end, deal with the warfare of the believer. We're in the midst of what I would call a Christian code of conduct, started back in chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. Let me reread chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, he says to us believers, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And he gave himself up for us, gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, pleasing to God, in other words. Now, he draws us a picture. Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints, for such things not to be named. And there must be, if we are going to call ourselves the people of God, the children of God, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, things which are not fitting for saints, for people who are set apart for God, but rather praise, adoration, the giving of thanks, in other words. For this you know with certainty, if we need any incentive to not just blow those words off, but to get serious, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, we could put in parentheses covetous woman, it's all generic, covetous person happens to be an idolater, no such person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we emphasize strongly in our last study that does not in any way contradict the idea that by grace, by pure grace, you have been saved through faith alone, and that not of yourselves. Faith, if it is faith, is not alone. Faith, if it is faith, is responsive to God. As the rest of the New Testament teaches us, we're not talking about any kind of legal works. What James is talking about in chapter 2 is that loving, trustful obedience to God. And people who do not live that way, but live a lifestyle that is of the world, immoral and corrupt, let them know that whatever they profess, though they may be a member of the church since they were knee-high to a grasshopper, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, by the way, he says, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, before you go off, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Anybody who says otherwise and talks about some kind of cheap grace, which they confuse with divine indulgence. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, because of a lifestyle like that, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't think you, as a church member professing to be a Christian, will be spared that fate, but actually, as we are told in Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord comes at the last day, all these religious people will come before him, professing all the great things they've done in his name, and the Lord Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Right there is the giveaway that you did not belong to him. He said, I did not know you. So let no one deceive you. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, which brings us now to verse 8, which we had just begun to introduce at the end of our last program. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly, get that word, formerly, you were formerly darkness. But if you know Christ, you are regenerated. Now you are light in the Lord. So, since you are light in the Lord, it's our moral duty to walk as children of light, that is, in obedience to God. For the fruit of light consists not in those things that we just discussed, and all of that perversity and all of that impurity, but the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Walk as children of light, trying to learn, trying to prove what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate, he reiterates, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Darkness is full of deeds, but none of them is fruitful to God. But instead, make it your project, I'm paraphrasing, even to expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them, by the world, by the unregenerate, in secret. Let's stop right there. Christians are not reformed sinners. We believers in Jesus Christ are transformed sinners. In Christ, we are literally, not figuratively, new creations. We have experienced a spiritual rebirth, just as we were once newborns physically. We were reproduced by the Holy Spirit when we trusted in Christ. Now, we have hearts after God, hearts turned toward God. If we don't, we are stillborn, not newborn. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He came into the world, he said, that the blind may see. He came into the world that those who see, that is, loudly profess that they see in their arrogance, that they may become intractably blind. You see that in John chapter 9, verse 5 and verse 39 of that same chapter. Folks, when we are born again, we are recreated after his nature. That nature is light, not light to some degree, but light of the same kind, like the various watts of a bulb. We were once moral darkness. I did not say in moral darkness, though that is true. But once, before we knew Christ, we were moral darkness. We were part and parcel of the problem. We were creating darkness. Now, in Christ, we are moral light. Now note, Paul does not say here in verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world." He does not say we merely possess or enjoy light, as if light were an asset or benefit that has been added to us. He says, get the phrasing, we are light. You see, our fundamental nature is changed. Light is a defining moral property of a Christian. I didn't say a church member. They're two different things. A church member may be a Christian, and it's possible that a Christian may not be a church member, that is, a member of a local church. But certainly, light is a defining property of a Christian. Light does two things. First, light exposes things for what they are. Two, light dispels or scatters darkness. Christians are light, the apostle says, in the sense that the properties of their new nature serves these moral functions. Again, it's not a property of mere church people to serve these functions, to expose things for what they are and to scatter or dispel darkness. For church people, as I've said over and over again, my church, your church, every church, are a mixed multitude. A church could, and sometimes they are, a veritable synagogue of Satan on the whole. But there may be Christians among them. Christians, wherever they are, whoever they are, they don't merely, I repeat, possess light. They are light. In the moral world, light is a property that serves as physical light does in the physical world. It exposes what is hidden from view. It serves to reveal the there-ness of something and to expose what is concealed for what it really is, morally speaking. And moral light, as I've said, dispels or scatters darkness, that is, it transforms what is dark or evil into moral light And that means it transforms it into good and righteousness, that which is acceptable or pleasing to God. So, we are born as light. Verse 8, for you were formerly, you're not now, if you're a believer. If you're a church member, you may still be darkness, but you were formerly darkness. But now, the idea is in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you are light in the Lord. So walk as light. Be what you are. Do what you are. We are born now as light, only reborn in Christ. To say we are light implies that we do not, as a lamp, simply reflect light. Rather, it implies that the quality or property of light is essentially what we are. A regenerate person is a light in a dark world. Didn't the Lord Jesus tell us, you are the light of the world? Initially, he had said, I am the light of the world. But now that Christ, the light of the world with a capital L, lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and now that the Holy Spirit has quickened or resurrected or regenerated our formerly dead spirits, so that the Holy Spirit is united organically to our human spirit, we too are light. Not to the same degree, for we're still entrapped in this flesh. But nevertheless, it is the light of Christ that is in us. So our divinely given function, from the standpoint of the prevailing moral darkness, is to expose evil on one hand and dispel it on the other, as God is willing to use us. It is never our function to contribute to the darkness, to amplify it. To avoid that outcome, it is our responsibility as children of God or the offspring of light not to hide the light in us under a bushel, and we do that by yielding to the reflexes of the old man. So you are light. Make your behavior match up to your birth. Now listen to me very carefully here, what he's saying in verse 8, because I'm going to go on a sidebar, but it is a very, very important sidebar. In verse 8, he's telling us, you are light. Then he goes on to say, walk as children of light. Make your behavior match up to your birth. You do that by approving what is pleasing to God. Let me help explain some phraseology here. We have seen phrases like children of light, children of wrath, children of darkness. In biblical terminology, when someone is said to be the offspring of something, like children of light or children of wrath or darkness, it means that they belong to a certain sphere. They belong to that thing, whichever it is. Hence, children of light share the nature or the essential properties of light. On the other hand, children of darkness means persons who belong to the sphere of moral darkness, and they share the spiritual nature of darkness, attitudes and behaviors. Here's the sidebar. It's very important, but it is a sidebar. You are children of light, fill the suit. I said, he was saying, make your practice conform to your properties, make your behavior match up to your pedigree. Why? And this happens not only here, but you see it constantly in Paul's writings. Why are we constantly appealed to do what we are by nature? For example, Philippians chapter 2. There's a classic example, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed God, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's what he encourages them to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, you work out that great salvation that the Spirit of God has worked into you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here, he's telling us to do something that he says God is already doing. Another example is back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. I've always found it very interesting. It's in line with what we have here, and I'm going to explain something that I believe is just vital for us to understand. The Lord tells Joshua that no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. The reason is, just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Then why has Joshua got to do anything? But he does. Be strong and be courageous, for you shall give this people the possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. This is Joshua's responsibility, to be strong and courageous, to be careful to do all that is written in the law of the Lord, in order that he may have success wherever he goes. And then in verse 9, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord is telling Joshua he's going to have success. God is going to be with him. But then he tells him, if you want success, you got to do this. This is all similar to the same thing we have here. You are light, therefore walk as light. Well, if we are our light, then why have we got to walk as light? I mean, we got light, we are light, so we're just going to shine, so to speak, morally. Why does the apostle constantly appeal to us to do what we already are by nature? Well, that's because exhortation plays a key role in sovereign execution. Let's talk for a minute about the nature of God's Word. Folks, God's Word is not a dead word, but it's a living word. It's living and active. It's powerful. God's Word does not seed the hearts of men and women without effect. Sooner or later, it germinates, that is God's Word, in a godly heart. Sooner or later, it takes root and flowers. You remember the parable of the sower in the Gospels? If the Word of God lands upon the soil that does not receive it or cannot support it, well, that's evidence that the soil is bad. It's not a soil that has redeemed properties. But where the soil does have redeemed properties, where it's really been regenerated or born again, the Word of God has an effect. Now, as I go on here, keep in mind what I'm trying to explain. This will take a few minutes. I've already explained it, but I need to amplify it a little more so that we get it, and then I'll explain to you why it's so important that we get it. We're trying to explain why it is that again and again we are told to do what we already are. Why is that? And I've said, to make a general proposition, it's because divine exhortation plays a key role in divine execution. That's why God's Word is so full of exhortation. God's Word does not just coax us to walk in God's way. It literally and effectually over time causes us, God's reborn people, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Do you know that Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27 says essentially the same thing? I will give you a new heart. I'll put a spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a sensitive heart, heart sensitive toward God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to do my ordinances. And then he'll turn around and tell us to be careful to do them. That's because exhortation is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it causes what it commands. God's Word, you see, is not just an inert collection of dead letters printed on a page. So what he says here in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 5, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He is acting on what he knows, the apostle, that God's Word, God's exhortations, God's commands, God causes what he commands by his exhortations. God's Word, you see, is a living, active, creative power unleashed by the Spirit of God. It goes forth testing and exposing human hearts. As God pleases, the Word of God prepares the soil and it produces what it prescribes. It reaps what it sows. Now here's the bottom line. The exhortation and counsels of the Word of God, like this one in verse 8, you are light, now walk as light. Those exhortations excite and create what the Word commands. God causes what He commands. I've already said that. His Word excites our wills to execute His will. So it is no contradiction that God exhorts us to be what He says we already are. You're light, so walk as light. It is no contradiction that He exhorts us to do what He promises to cause, like back in Joshua 1:6, be strong and courageous, because I'm going to make you strong and courageous and you'll be successful. The exhortations, the appeals, the principles, the precepts and the promises of God's Word, you see, are creative influences of the Holy Spirit. They're not just dead, inert words imprinted by lithographic technology. They are creative influences that the Holy Spirit causes to generate godly effects in hearts that God has transformed and adapted to respond. In other words, He's made good soil. Well, then there's a natural question needs to be answered. What then is the case with so many Christians who seem hard, indifferent, and impenetrable to the Word of God? Well, here's my answer. Responsiveness to the Word is one of the litmus tests of regeneration. The living Word moves. It always does. Moves and affects the godly heart. Philippians 2:13. I just read it. God causes you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He always does. There's never been a change in that policy. Sometimes, what appears ineffectual is like the blow of a hammer on a rock. The initial strikes appear to land to no effect to our eye. But the third or the fourth or the fifth blow, no harder than the previous two, nor in any different spot, it just cracks and finally splits the rock wide open. But every blow served to weaken its resistance. So the flesh, for one reason or another, is more resistant at maybe one point than another, and it takes more time for the Word to make its impression. In all works of amendment, it takes usually more than one step, and it usually takes time in between steps. In gardening, for example, my dad always spent a good deal of time preparing the soil long before we ever came close to seeing any crops. We would amend the soil, we would plow it, we would disc it to break up the clods, then make rows and space the holes to receive the seeds, then fertilize, then plant, then water, then cover the seed and wait and weed. And then, as they sprouted, we'd keep the soil loosened and water as necessary. The Word takes effect over time in godly hearts. God means what He says. If it's a regenerate heart, if it's truly a Christian heart, God causes His people to will and to do of His good pleasure. Another thing to bear in mind is sometimes the effects of the Word are by sudden explosion. But in general, the Word works by slow and imperceptible erosion of the old ways. Finally, I want to say the work of the Word will always be active, but by no means will all traces of the flesh be put to death while we're in this body. Hey, we're a work in progress. The point is the Word works in a living and recreative and renewing way in the hearts of those who are light. It always does. The Word is not preached in vain. When God's Word calls upon a living heart, a heart of light to walk as light, as here in verse 8, it lands upon that heart in such a way as to create the desire to perform what it prescribes, to prepare the soil of the heart to produce what the Spirit of God commands. And if in the final analysis after all that, that doesn't happen, then that person has been stillborn, not reborn. We parents sometimes have to remind our children of their parentage and their heritage to live accordingly. There are other influences that would try to bend their tree in a different direction. Well, so God's children face a rivalry of influences, some within, some without, which, if not resisted, could smother that light. God's exhortations serve that purpose. So one of the ways that God creates light is by commanding it. See Genesis 1, let there be light. God's Word causes those who are after His nature to will and to do of His good pleasure. Again, Philippians 2:13. His exhortations, His admonishments, His warnings, they are not dead words to a true and fertile heart where the soil is good. Folks, His Word does not return void. It finds a lodging place, always does, if not immediately, then later. But His Word produces in us what it promotes in us, if we are really children of light. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.